We're going to be covering Psalm 16 this morning. Going through a number of messianic psalms. Went through Psalm chapter 22 prior. Now we're on Psalm 16. Adam and Eve were happy and holy. What happened? Because mankind is not happy and holy. What happened? Well, sin entered, and then came death. You know, death is a very unnatural thing. It's obvious that we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, if you just look at our bodies alone, they are walking miracles. And then you add the complexity of the mind or the soul to that. And then you look out beyond ourselves and you look at the created world, not just the earth, but now you extend out into the universe. And the things around us are just too infinitely complex for the end game of this 60 to 80 years or whatever we're given of human existence to simply end in oblivion, nothingness, extinction, or non-existence, right? And you see that oftentimes, right? And people get frustrated. It doesn't make sense that we're given this incredible life despite depravity around us, and we've given a few years on earth, and then it's all done. You can see this struggle in all kinds of ways in the world, you know, particularly Hollywood and technology. There have been a number of movies that have been made in the last 20, 30 years seeking to grasp and propose that this life is not all there is. They claim that there are other dimensions, parallel universes. Doing some research on this, it largely started back in about 1982, of all places, in the movie Tron. I don't know if many of you remember seeing that movie. I was like 7 years old, so, you know, Tad is like, oh yeah, Tron was my favorite, you know. But it was one of the first movies to kick off this whole idea of this parallel universe, whether it be computer-generated or parallel universe or whatever. And then, a number of years later, you have the whole Matrix series, right? And then a few years ago, you had this movie called Ready Player One. And then just the movies just keep on coming and coming and coming, you know. Now we have big tech getting involved. Both Microsoft and Facebook are now creating opportunities for alternate realities, right? In fact, Facebook is so into this, you know that they actually changed their name. They're no longer known as Facebook. It's now known as Meta, short for the metaverse. In fact, if you look at their new logo, it's eerily close to the symbol for infinity. Which, who's the only infinite one? God. So it's like they're trying to be the new God of this new digital age. I mean, talk about the Tower of Babel. We look at these stories in the Bible and we're like, oh, it was written years ago. It's just same stories, different symbol, different opportunity. We do build things, you know, but we no longer try to build buildings to the sky. Now we're trying to build alternate, we try to send people to the moon or Mars or some really stupid things like that that don't really matter. But we don't do it for the glory of God. We do it to try to beat the chest of humanity. Now, by the way, parents, whether you like it or not, the kids in this congregation, sitting on the front rows here and the back rows, our kids, whether you like it or not, are going to be involved in these alternate realities. If Christ continues to delay his coming, we're going to have to help our kids work through how they interact with these things, because, you know, all of you use your phone every single day. Some of us all day long. It's one of our main tools for work and life. Well, guess what? In 10 years from now, your kids are going to be using the metaverse of some form as much as you use your phone right now. Now, I don't like it, I don't trust it, I don't buy it, but that's what's coming. Okay, I don't know what that all means. I don't have any answers for right now, right now, but it is coming. So I want to take a step back and I want to ask ourselves, in light of all of our modern technologies and complexities and sophistication, what in the world does this book that was written thousands of years ago, this dusty old book that was written basically about the same modern technology of caveman, right? I mean, when David wrote Psalm 16, he wasn't very far away from caveman kind of technology. No running water, no electricity, no cars, no smartphones, no social media, right? So here's a guy living in basically the Stone Age, equivalent almost to a third world country. What does he have? What is he going to say that can actually be used in our modern, sophisticated technology life, right? Well, let's find out what he has to say. And that when we approach the Bible, I think we really have to recognize that's the question that a lot of people out there are asking. What does your crusty old Bible have to do with anything for today? Right? And so when we come to God's Word, we have to recognize there is a huge gap with technology and sophistication of life. We think it's far removed. They do, right? But we recognize the same things come over and over again. Same temptations, same struggles, same these kind of things. It's just, you know, second verse, third verse, fourth verse, okay? So let's go into Psalm chapter 16, verse 1. He starts out with this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Some translations say, "I put my trust." I want to start out with recognizing that this psalm is what they would call like a psalm of confidence. It's not weeping. It's not lamenting. David is not filled with anxiety in this psalm. He's not panicked. But I do want you to recognize he's confident. But the context of this psalm is one of stress and struggle. He says here at the very beginning, "Preserve me, O God." It is a cry for help. If you actually look up at the verse before, the editorial note is what it is that comes before. It calls it a miktam. Now, miktam is a type of song or poem that David wrote. It's only used several other times in Psalm 56 through 60. If you look at those psalms, all of them... Now, this one, we have no idea what's going on in David's life. It doesn't tell us anything other than, "Preserve me, O God." But if you take that along with the title of miktam and you go to those later psalms, you'll find that all those psalms are where David's life is being threatened. He's being chased by Saul, or he's being surrounded by his enemies. There's a number of contexts, but they're all very stressful situations, okay? So the first thing I want you to know is the context of this psalm is not one of ease or comfort. There's a good chance that David's life, while he's writing this, is being threatened. He doesn't know if he's going to be alive next week or next month. And so the confidence we are about ready to read in this psalm does not come from David kicking back on a beach somewhere, drinking martinis, you know, and life is all good. Okay? His confidence does not come from the context of life, but it comes from the character of his God. The character of his God. Now, one thing is never going to change, okay? Back to the whole Facebook and, you know, metaverse kind of stuff. It doesn't matter how many digital distractions that technology can put before you. Pain and suffering is an inevitable part of this depraved world, and they're never going to get rid of it. They can drug you, they can distract you, you can do everything, but eventually when you wake up out of that dream or out of that video game or take your face out of your phone, you got to deal with reality. And that's something they're never going to be able to conquer or solve. Okay? They can never make that go away. They want to be God, but the problem is their worlds are fake, and they're never going to be able to change that. That all they have to offer you is a fake world. They can never create a genuine alternate reality, let alone an alternate eternity. Again, they can provide temporary distraction or pleasures, but they still can't solve the problems of your life tomorrow when you wake up, let alone all of eternity that every man and woman has to face eventually. So living confidently for Christ is never about changing your circumstances. Never. Faith-filled confidence can never come from within, as though you can muster it up. Faith is always a byproduct of knowing God. I want to say that again. Faith, confident living, is always a byproduct of knowing God, not changing your external circumstances. Corrie ten Boom said this, and we have this actually written on the top of our wall. Ellen put this here a number of years ago. We have one of those chalkboard, and she put it up there beautifully written. And so I catch it. Sometimes you just go by it every day. You forget about it, right? But every now and then you're like, oh, that's a great quote. And it applies for this morning. If you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look at yourself, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you'll be at rest. Actually, I like the phrase. I rewrote that. If you look at God, you'll be impressed. Right? Second verse. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. You know what? That is the Christian life right there in the line, isn't it? I have nothing good apart from you, O God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the good things that God gives us. But if we had Jesus and Jesus alone, would we be satisfied? Can I tell you one of my biggest fears in life? One of my biggest fears in life, just to, you know, kind of be transparent with you, is how would I fare if all the blessings of God were removed from my life? Would I be satisfied with Jesus and Jesus alone? If I were instantly transported to communistic China or Islamic Iraq, or poverty-ridden Peru, if all modern conveniences and luxuries and pleasurable things were removed, would I love my Savior more, less, or not at all? I can't answer that question. He hasn't done that. Now, I do know one young man who has had to answer that question. For the last year and nearly 2 months, this young man has been in prison unjustly in Washington, D.C. for simply trespassing on federal property. He's not been given a trial. He spent nearly 200 days in solitary confinement as authorities are trying to psychologically break him into accepting a plea deal, which is basically confess your guilt and we'll cut you a break. Of course, another fellow prisoner accepted a plea deal for 9 years in prison. That's not much of a plea deal. Another prisoner was released, but he was going to be sentenced in several weeks. But just a week or two ago, he committed suicide because of the psychological pressure authorities have been putting on him. Another man, the FBI has co-opted his son, 18 years old, and turned him against him and testified against him in federal court using this man's own son. I want to keep in mind that over $2 billion of damages were done in hundreds of riots through the BLM shenanigans, and virtually no substantial fines or jail sentences were served. And yet, do you know that we had over 700 men and women thrown in jail because they protested on January 6th of last year? And there are still men and women in jail to this day without a hearing. Because guess what? If they have a hearing, they're allowed to bring forth evidence that would actually tell the world they are innocent. Now, I want to play a 4-minute clip from Jake Lang, one of the young men still in jail, who I believe he's a Christian from what I can tell some of the things. And I want you to hear from a modern-day man what this sounds like when you have confidence in Christ and life is not going your way. The quality is not very good because you can imagine, first of all, they don't give them much time, and they're not going to give you a lot of bandwidth, okay?
Let me find out where my speaker is. Hold on.
Well, you can tell he's been reading his Bible, hasn't he, in prison? I mean, you don't come to some of those conclusions by just, you know, watching Oprah Winfrey every day, you know. So, you know, I want to encourage you, there are men and women today, brothers and sisters in Christ, that are going through challenging times right here in America, and yet they're growing. If you want to learn more about Jake Lang, you can go to American Gulag. Is one of the, it's easy to remember, American Gulag. You can Google that and look up more information on that. Verse 3, As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. You know, one of the things that brings confidence to David and can bring confidence to you is realizing that you have brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not fighting this battle alone. It is pretty discouraging, and that's why oftentimes, like Jake experienced, they try to split people up, right? You know, they throw him in solitary confinement. Like we talked about last week, one of the lies oftentimes when they're tormenting people is you're all alone, when the fact that you're not all alone. And we need to recognize there is a sweetness about those of us who claim Christ and meeting together. You know, I'm always concerned when I'm interacting with someone who claims that they're a Christian, and I ask, often I ask them, you know, because I think there's three major, you know, a couple of major things in life. Obviously, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Who you marry is a big determinant on what the rest of your life is going to look like, and then where you go to church. And whenever I hear about somebody stepping outside of a local church, not participating, not going, you know, sleeping in or whatever, you know, I start to get a little concerned. I also get concerned when someone changes churches and then I hear about a church and it's like, oh, that's, I don't even know if that church even teaches the truth. You know, I don't know how biblical that church is. I get concerned. Because connecting with each other is incredibly important. Look at what David calls them. He says, the saints, they are the excellent ones. Some of your versions may say nobles, like nobility, like kings and queens. And it's amazing that David does not despair about these people. He doesn't pass rumors or gossip or look down upon these people. He sees them as they truly are, sons and daughters of the living God. Now, he's aware that they're imperfect, just like you're aware that we're imperfect. I mean, we see each other, we see each other's, you know, personality flaws and annoyances, and, you know, we're good at stuff, especially when you get to know each other as well as we do. Go to a big church where you just see people by face, you never ever talk to them, and it's easy to get along with people. Get involved in a smaller church where you actually have to deal with people, you know, you actually have to recognize, you know, we're not always alike, we have, you know, different preferences and personalities and beliefs, and we have to wrestle through those things. That's true fellowship there, not just sitting in the same, you know, audience. That's not fellowship. Audience isn't sitting in the same room and, you know, watching them perform for 2 hours and then go home. Fellowship is when you interact with each other and there's differences and there's unity and there's encouragement and there's confrontation. That's true unity. And so I want to recognize that, you know, this is one of the things that breaks churches apart all the time, you know. Actually, Alistair Begg, I was listening to him recently, and he said, you know what? What often breaks churches apart is when we take the peripheral and make it central, and we make the central and put it to the peripheral, right? We've often said here, you know, when you take your preferences and turn into convictions, you take your convictions and turn into commands, right? You know, that's where we have to be careful with each other, that we're keeping the centrality central and the peripherals where they need to be. And so I want to encourage you in just the reality that in any group, whether it be a church or a business or an organization or a family, you know, no group of people on this side of eternity will experience unending universal unity. You know that, don't you? Hey, for those of you who love big families, guess what? You're only adding the chance of adding chaos to your family. I married an only child, and it's great. I don't have to share her mom and dad with anybody. It's just her, me, and her mom and dad. No siblings to deal with, which is great at Christmas time. I don't have to shell out a whole bunch of money to, you know, get gifts for all of her brothers and sisters that are non-existent. It's awesome. You guys should really think about marrying an only child, okay? Woe to you who marry into a big family. Just warning, there's issues. I have a big family. I got 7 kids, so woe to you guys who might, you know, want to get married to my family. We're weird. And my son-in-law's already telling me that. I'm weird. And I prove it every time I get an opportunity. But okay, but guess what? Every group of people has dysfunction. So there's going to be division, right? We've already experienced that in the life of Oikos over the years, right? We've had folks come in and try to hijack our church leadership through a variety of means, Okay? That is going to happen. Paul warned us about that in the New Testament. So it's not that we like love peace and unity and we accept everybody. You know, no, there's discernment, okay? But when you recognize that someone really loves the Lord and is seeking to walk with him, there should be an affinity with each other. There should be a cautious, there should be discernment, right? And by the way, any one of us have the ability to now start becoming a distraction or a danger to the flock, right? If we start walking in sin, we can bring that into the body here, right? And we should deal with it correctly and appropriately. But recognize that unity is a wonderful thing, but we have to protect it. There is a protection there that was needed to happen. But David loved the brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's one of the things that gave him confidence to walk with Christ. Okay, moving on, verses 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out, nor will I take their names on my lip. Two things. First of all, run. Notice that those outside of following God, they run towards sin. They don't go unwillingly. They're not dragged into it. They willingly jump head first into the pool of sin. And David also brings out this other word, sorrows, meaning don't be fooled by Hollywood and technology that want to make you think that their deviant lifestyle comes with all pleasures and no pain, right? I mean, James Bond never has an STD, right? He can sleep around as much as he wants and life is great, right? You know? Who wouldn't want to be James Bond? I mean, all pleasure, no pain? I mean, that's the world's fantasy, right? But what does David says here? Uh-oh, no. The sorrows will come. And brothers and sisters, here I want to hear this. The Christian life is hard. Don't let Joel Osteen fool you, okay? Or any of the other faith-filled wackos out there, you know, faith, small f, backwards f, actually. They're fools. The Christian life is hard, but guess what's harder? Life without Christ. You think your life is hard? Their life is harder. They have no one to turn to. They have no divine power of the Holy Spirit and the new life of Jesus Christ living in them. They have no wisdom to turn to except for the fads that come and go on Facebook or YouTube, or whatever, you know, scammer gets them next time, right? The sorrows come. The Christian life is harder, but the pagan life is, Christian life is hard, but the pagan life is even harder. Reminds me of 1 Timothy chapter 5. The sins of some people are obvious going before them to judgment, but the sins of others just appear later, okay? That's sometimes how sin works. It takes a while to bear its ugly head. So don't be fooled. Now, David comes back to one of his central themes in verses 5 and 6, the goodness of God. He says, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup, and my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. I want to call out the word chosen, my chosen portion. The word could also be exclusive. And I remind you that Christianity is not Jesus plus blah, blah, blah. Christianity is Jesus and Jesus alone. And I think the reality of living in America is we're surrounded by so many good things that we often don't recognize this reality. I mean, half the world's population, 3 billion people, live on $2 a day. You know, some of you make $2 about every minute when you go to work, okay? They live on $2 a day. Their only portion is rice and potatoes. You know, they have no cup other than a crack pot or a tin mug. They certainly don't own no land. And inheritance isn't even on their mind. They don't even know if they're going to be alive in 12 months. Okay, that's the reality for half the world's population right now. Okay? So in America, for us, we're in a war. We're in a war for our hearts. Where are we going to find ultimate pleasure and meaning and purpose? Is it all those things that change in life? Food, entertainment, vacations, driving on 270 at 85 miles per hour. I mean, what's your guilty pleasure? I just let you know mine. Of course, I was driving down 270 the other day at 87 miles per hour, and someone went by me at like 120. And I'm like, wow, okay, that's amazing. I won't do that. Dangerous, but anyhow. His guilty pleasure was worse than mine, apparently. So, but I did think this. Let me ask you the question. This is very serious. I want to come back serious real quick. Are you willing to admit when you become bored with God? I want to stop and just ask us. Are you willing to admit when you've become bored with God? I think that's one of the things of this. David was not bored with God when he wrote this. I think in America, we have to recognize there's all these pursuits in life. We're always being inundated. Commercials, right? It's all trying to sell you something. The next greatest this, the next greatest that, the next vacation, the next great restaurant, whatever it is. And it's easy to start filling our lives with all these things that just, they don't last. How many times have you gone on vacation and you're like, that was the fastest week I've ever had in my life? I mean, vacations like go by like, why can't the work week go by that fast, right? I mean, and I think sometimes we get bored with God. I want to remind you that Psalms are a record of the prayers of God's people. Martin Luther said this way, that the rest of the Bible speaks to us, but the book of Psalm speaks for us. And so my encouragement to you this week is, if you feel like maybe you become a little bored with God, go to Psalm 16 and read it. Read it out loud. Pray it out loud. And say, God, I want David's heart to be my heart. I want to become confident and passionate about you again. Now, there's a lot of Psalms. But that's one of the great things I'm learning about the book of Psalms is, sometimes, do you struggle with prayer? I do. I'm not one of these guys, I can just get on the knee, especially in the morning, you know, even with two cups of coffee. If I get down on my knees and like do that, I'm out. Or my mind starts to wander with work things and other things. Two things that I pray. I either have to walk and talk, or I have to journal. Those are the only two ways I can pray. I can't do it. Maybe you guys are just more spiritual than me. I just can't sit there and I just get distracted. It's very hard for me. So if you're like me, maybe you have to take the book of Psalm and you're walking and you're praying Psalm 6 and you're just reading it. You're saying, God, I want this to be, pray it. It's okay that these words aren't true of you wholeheartedly right now, but as you read them and you pray them, they will become, because God will honor that desire. Okay, let's finish up as we come to the end. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. One of the great blessings of having God as your counselor. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Again, you see this priority is Jesus and Jesus alone. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Again, you see this confidence, you know. Again, remember Colossians? The theme of Colossians was, let nothing, does anyone know how to finish it? Whole book of Colossians, let nothing. Oh, you guys just bless my soul. That's great. Preached that a year ago. Let nothing distract you from the person of Christ. I mean, that's kind of the essence of this psalm a little bit. And then some of the great verses at the end. These are the messianic verses that are quoted in Acts chapter 2, speaking of Christ. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see decay or corruption. Now, David was certainly speaking of himself, okay? He was, as we said earlier, he was most likely in a life-threatening situation, so death could have easily been the outcome at any time of his life. Remember, David wasn't promised to see who and how his descendants would establish the throne. He was promised that, but he wasn't promised to see it necessarily, okay? Not that I can recount. So the threat of death often occurred in David's life. Remember, both on the battlefield and the political hallways. You know, assassinations, right? I mean, there's all kinds of ways David could have been taken out on the battlefield and off the battlefield. Now, what was true of David's life is also true of our life, that we will not see decay. Now, ultimately, we will be resurrected. But I also remind you this, unbelievers will also be resurrected too, right? They'll be given eternal body just like we, but their eternal body will undergo the pains of fire, man-eating worms, and a utter darkness that will cause panic in anyone. Forever and ever and ever and ever. The torments of hell are eternal and never ending. And that should cause us to quake as we even consider that. But amazingly, these same verses also prove that ultimately and supremely the resurrection of the Messiah was to come. And that's how Luke uses it in Acts chapter 2. Now, Paul, I think, also has these same verses a little bit in mind when he starts off the book of Romans, the great book on the gospel, where Paul says this, Romans chapter 1, he introduces himself in the book by saying this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, Psalm 16 being one of them, concerning his son, who is a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who is a descendant of David in skin and bones, right? He wasn't a spirit, and he was declared to be the Son of God. How? In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof that his death satisfied the wrath of God for the sins of us who find protection in him. An empty grave is the proof that our claims of forgiveness, our belief in eternity, our choices to sacrifice the here and now for a there and then are not vain, are not foolish, and we won't regret it. I want to say that again. The empty grave of Jesus Christ is a proof that our claims that we have been forgiven, that our belief in eternity, that our choices to sacrifice the here and now for the then and there are not in vain, are not foolish, and we will not regret it. I want to remind you, folks, that there are many people in the grave right now of other religious leaders. Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Scientists is buried right over in Massachusetts, and you can go to her tombstone right now. Confucius, the founder of Confucianism, his gravesite is found in Kufo, the Shandong province of China, with 100,000 of his followers buried next to him. Muhammad is buried in the Mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. You can go there on a pilgrimage if you really want to. Joseph Smith is buried over in the Smith Family Cemetery, of all things, in Nauvoo, Illinois, a couple states over. We can go over there this afternoon if you like. We can go see him. Ron Hubbard, the one who's founded Scientology, was cremated, and he was scattered in the Pacific Ocean. And the list goes on and on. But you cannot go find today the grave of Jesus Christ. His body is nowhere to be found here on planet Earth. You can find all kinds of corpses and DNA test them, and you will never find the corpse of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's resurrected. He's resurrected, and it is proven, the death and resurrection of Christ proves his claims. No one else can cheat death by their own contraptions, time machines, or alternate realities. Death has claimed 100% of mankind, and there is no escape. And outside Jesus Christ coming and rapturing us, there's no escape for you and I, right? There's no escape for you and I. But this psalm tells us that we'll be resurrected and there's life after death. There's life after death. You know, Kim and I have a friend, as I end on this, Kim and I have a friend, she's in her 40s and she has cancer. And she sees that long black train coming down the railroad. The problem is she doesn't know if it's coming at 5 miles per hour or 50. She doesn't know if she's going to be dead in 6 weeks or 6 months or probably not 6 years, but maybe more like 12 months. She doesn't know how much time she has with her family. I'd rather just die in a car accident or a heart attack. I mean, just that's my preference, right? I mean, that would be really tough knowing death is coming, you know? Can you imagine, I mean, Bethany's not with us, Bethany Ironman isn't. Can you imagine knowing that Luke had brain cancer, not knowing how long? I mean, praise God he had 10 years. But at the beginning, they thought he only had 2 or something like that. It was really short. He outlived him by a little. But can you imagine always having that in the back of your mind? When is he going to go? I mean, that just seems like they would just leave us sick. But they didn't walk around with a pit in their stomach, did they? Luke is having the best time of his life right now. I'll just tell you that, right? He would never want to come back. If he had a choice, he'd be like, no, I'm staying here. Okay? One day we're going to join Luke. But I think Luke was a testament. For those of you who know Luke, he didn't have this dread about death. He was joyful, even though he knew he had this brain cancer. It was there, and it was coming to get him. We prayed, and it was still there. It wasn't a faith healing. But he had confidence in his Savior. He had the same confidence that David, because he knew there was hope beyond this world. And that's what I hope for us. You know, many of you, you may not have to face death like that through cancer. But I think for many of us, there's a more subtle, sinister challenge for us. You know, it's a silent call to drown out our motivations and drown out our frustrations in movies or video games or pornography. It's maybe a call to find your fulfillment in work or a bigger paycheck or a job promotion. And I want to encourage you to reject those distractions and deceptions and come back to the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of every need and every desire we have, and his resurrection proves that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word that we can dig into Psalm chapter 16. Lord, it's hard to do justice to some of these passages in just one morning, God. There's so much here. We could have spent a whole morning just on the resurrection of Christ and how unique that is. No other religion can claim that they have a resurrected Messiah, leader, conqueror. God, they've all been defeated by death. They're all buried 6 foot somewhere. They've all been scattered ashes in an ocean. Lord, none of them can claim that they have conquered death itself, except for Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that uniqueness of Christianity would help us recognize that reminds us that you are the only God. All other claims are false, are lies, are deceptions. Lord, we even reject the claims of the metaverse and all these fake distractions, fake worlds that want to get us to invest our time and emotions and finances and energies into those things instead of this world that we have to live for the kingdom of Christ. Lord, thank you that you walk beside us every day. Thank you that brothers and sisters here, many are walking in victory by faith every day. Lord, I pray that you sustain them in their faithfulness and resilience for you, Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm sure there are a few here that are living kind of defeated lives. There's an area of their life that they feel like they just can't beat. They kind of want to, but they don't really fully want to. When they kind of think about it, they know that it's wrong, it's discouraging, it's depressing, but they avoid thinking about it for too long because it makes them feel guilty. Lord, I pray for whether it's a brother or a sister or both, Lord, whether it's a young or old, that God, they would come back to the person of Jesus Christ. They would recognize that you are the only good thing they have. That little sinful or big sinful pleasure that they have, Lord, it always brings sorrows in the end, just like David promised. Just like David described as he looked at the world around him. Sin always brings sorrows, bitter sorrows, bitter sorrows. Lord, I pray that you'd help that brother or sister in Christ confess their sin, maybe even to someone here today, ask for help, ask for accountability, ask for counsel, ask for encouragement. And Lord, that together we could help each other walk righteously in this wicked, wicked world. We need each other, saints in the Lord. We can't do it on our own, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this church, this body that serves you so well and faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.